You'll know if you've been here over the last number of weeks that we have been talking about the subject of membership. We've been calling upon those who perhaps have been expressing an interest in becoming members of the congregation to make that interest known so that we can take the necessary steps with regards to formalising that membership. And I thought it would be good this morning if perhaps we looked at the subject biblically. What does church membership actually mean? And so I've decided to break the subject down into a number of questions that we'll seek to answer. Namely, what is a church? Why is involvement in a church important? Why then should I join a church? How do I join a church? And what does church membership involve? And over the next two meetings, we hope to address those questions. And so, without any further introduction, we'll launch into those questions and seek to answer, first of all, what is the church? Now, it's interesting how people answer that question. One particular Christian has written that the church is a collective noun. And we know what collective nouns are. If you've got one sheep, it's simply a sheep. But if you've got a number of them, it's a flock of sheep. If you've got one cow, it's a cow. But if you've got a whole lot of cows, it's a herd of cows. One goose is a goose, but a whole lot of them is a gaggle of geese. So we've got such things as collective nouns. I'm told that when you've got one preacher, it's a preacher, but when you've got a whole lot of them together, that the collective noun is a plague. A plague of preachers. Well, what is a church? Well, someone said the church is simply a collective noun for Christians that gather together. One Christian on his own is simply a Christian, but a number of Christians gathered together is called the church. What do you think of that as an answer? Well, it's almost there. We know that to have a church, we have to have more than one person. That's true. But suppose three or four Christians meet together in a cafe for a cup of coffee and a chat. Does that constitute a church? Or if they meet in the supermarket, going down an aisle together, and they're there talking for a little while, is that a church simply because they're a group of Christians all in the one place at the one time? Or is it something more than that? What do we mean when we speak about the church? Some people would suggest that the church is simply a Sunday morning meeting. Others will think of a building. Other people, when we talk about church, might even think of a denomination. Others will speak about all Christians everywhere. That's the church. And I think the root cause of the problem concerning church membership today is that many Christians don't understand, well, what we call ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. What does the Bible actually say about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So when we come to the Bible, we find that the word church is used in two different ways. And the context makes it clear as to which one is being referred to. So we have, firstly, what's sometimes known as the universal church or the invisible church. And by the use of that term, we are referring the word church to what we describe as the community of all true believers in all times and in all places. And sometimes we refer to this concept as the invisible church or the universal church. Let me give you an example in your Bibles of where this is being referred to. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where we're told, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And it's there very obvious in the context that the church refers to every believer from every time and period and from every location, speaking of every single true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the same thing in Matthew 16 when we read it a little bit earlier. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he's speaking about all believers throughout all time periods and in every location. That's obvious. So there are a number of occurrences in our New Testament where the word church is referring to the universal church or the invisible church. Now, we've also got another use of the word church in our New Testament, and it's the one that's used the majority of time. And it's referring to a specific group of people in a specific location. And we refer to this as the local church or the visible church. And I think around 99 times in your New Testament, when we come across the word church, it's referring to this local visible church. Again, let me give you some references. Romans 16 and verse 1. Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, your sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Kenesra. Colossians 4 and 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. A specific group of people meeting in a specific location. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. You get across to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You've got seven letters written to seven specific churches. The church at Ephesus, church at Smyrna, church at Laodicea, and so on. So this morning when we're talking about the church, we're using the second form of reference to the local visible church, a collection of God's people at a particular location. Now, the word church itself is worth looking at. In the Greek language in which our New Testaments were written, the word for church is ecclesia. You say, I don't know what that means. Well, it's simply two Greek words put together to form another one. You've got the verb kalio, which means to call, and the prefix ek, which means out of. So when you put the two together, the church, the ecclesia, are those who have been called out. That's what a church is. Church is an assembly of people who have been called out. Now, you can think back to the Old Testament. God came to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees and called him out. Abraham, come and follow me and I will bring you to a land that will be your inheritance. And of course he followed the Lord. He was called out. So the church today is the body of people who have been called out by God, called out of the world, called out of their sin, and then are brought together with others who have been called out so that together they might serve the Lord, glorifying him as a local body of believers who are associated in faith and fellowship in the gospel. So collectively, Christians have been called out for a purpose. We don't just meet for some random reason. We do it very deliberately. Because God, having saved us, has called us out and called us together to reflect his glory, to reflect his character, to sing his praise, to pray it to him, and to witness to a world that there is peace and salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. That's why it's almost impossible to be a Christian on your own. God has established his church, the local church, to be a place where Christians are called out and called together for the displaying of God's character. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was primarily about the doctrine of salvation, but it also included the doctrine of the church. And two of the major personalities of the Reformation, of course, were Martin Luther and John Calvin, and both of them spoke often about the doctrine of the church. In the Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran Confession, We read these words, the church is a congregation of the saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. John Calvin gave this definition of the church. He says, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. Commonly agreed today that as part of the statement and purpose of a church, that a true church exists for three very important reasons: for the ministry of the word, our worship, ministry to believers for their edification, and a ministry to the world in making disciples. So a true church must practice the proclamation of God's word, the celebration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and then biblical discipline, worship, edifying, discipleship, both locally and across the world. What else can we say about the church? It's a delegated authority. The church has been delegated authority by its founder and builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. I make no mistake about it, the Saviour is the one to whom ultimate authority belongs, and we all must submit unto him. The simplest and early confession of the church was simply that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he himself could say that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, but he delegates that authority. We recognize that while our Saviour is the ultimate power in the universe, he has delegated authority to others. You might think of government. The Lord Jesus has all authority, but he's delegated some to government. That's why we read in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. But yet we are to submit to those who are in authority over us. Unless, of course, that authority contradicts Christ's authority. Those in authority are referred to as ministers of God in Romans 13 and verse 4. There's also a delegated authority in the home. The wife submits to her husband, unless, of course, he is violating God's ultimate authority. The children are to submit to their parents, unless, of course, again, that authority violates Christ's command. Fathers are responsible to lead and guide and protect their families and instruct them in the things of God, a delegated authority. Well, the same is true about the church. The Saviour has delegated authority to his church. The Lord Jesus has established the local churches with various parts and people placed in various offices within that church. And he's given them to shape and to guide and to guard our Christian lives. And just in the same way that God establishes the government of the nation, so too does he establish the government of the local church. And so he establishes some as pastors and elders and deacons and evangelists and those who work and labor in the church. And so there's a delegated authority. We have to determine then the requirements for joining the church, the discipline to remove some from the church. We have to determine who is to be baptized and how they're to be baptized, who receives and who administers the Lord's Supper, what constitutes false teaching. How do we determine what heresy is? You see, joining a local church is not the same as joining a club or an organization. When you join the church, you are literally putting yourself under the authority of the church government that Christ has established. So that's what the church is. Let me answer secondly then, why is church involvement important then? Why does it matter? And the answer to that is, well, the church matters because the church is God's idea. It's God's plan. You start reading the Bible and becoming familiar with God's word, you find that God always works with his people corporately. What do you mean by that? I mean, right from the very beginning, after God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he decided that it was not good for man to be alone. So he made a helpmeet for him. And Eve was created. And right from the very beginning, God intended to show his character by people interacting with one another and helping one another and laboring alongside one another. So God made Adam and Eve help meet for one another. And from that first union, then there would be children. And then there would be families. And the intention was that they would be together corporately, worshipping and serving the Lord. Go a little bit further in your Old Testament again to Abraham. And we know that God called out Abraham to be his servant, a follower of the Lord. But he not only called Abraham, but he called Abraham's seed. The promises of God to Abraham in covenant were given to his seed, his children after him. So we read not only of Abraham, but we read of Isaac and Jacob and their sons and so on. And so in the Old Testament we read about the nation of Israel as being God's chosen people. We get to the New Testament and we see the Lord Jesus establishing his church, his called out ones. As we read the scriptures, we find that God and our relationship to him is not simply about me and Jesus, my own personal devotion to him. That's important. It's very important. It's fundamental. But it's in no way sufficient. Not by itself. God has always been about our devotion to him as part of a corporate body, a society of believers, a community of faith that reflects God and his character and his nature. And so we find that in the Old Testament with the idea of Israel being God's chosen, called out people. The Lord Jesus certainly envisions it in the New Testament when he considers his followers as being a part of his church. In fact, if you look at chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, you find that he tells us what to do when someone sins against us. The last part, the final step, if there's no repentance on the one that has sinned against us, what are we to do? We're to go to the church. To the ecclesia, the called out ones. That obviously can't mean the universal church because we can't go to every believer in every place and at every time. So he tells us when there's a problem in the fellowship and we're to take it to the church. He obviously means the local church. And so if you want to follow the Lord Jesus, and I trust that you do, this is part of what it means. It's part of what the Lord himself understood, what it meant to be a follower of him. That there would be a collection and a group of believers around us that would have authority that we could take problems to them. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus actually tells us how the world will know that we are his disciples. John chapter 13 and verse 35. Well, how will the world know that we are his disciples? By the love that we have for the world? No, he didn't say that. By the number of cups of cold water that we give out in his name? No, he didn't say that either. Well, how does he say that the world will know that you are my disciples? Well, he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Love one to another. Who's he referring to? He's referring to the local believers. Our corporate testimony is supposed to be that love one for another, that the world will look upon and say they obviously belong to Christ. All men will know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Now, it's wonderful to meet up with other Christians in a one-off environment. If you go to a conference, for instance, and you meet with believers from other parts of the country or even other parts of the world, and the meetings are good and the praise is good and the fellowship is good, and you're moved on some level by the Christian love that's on display, and you come away from that conference a couple of days later feeling uplifted in your soul, that's good. That's important. But I can tell you that as a pastor of a local church, that if you really want to see love for one another, then it has to be more than just one meeting a year. You see that love one for another when you get a specific group of people that meet on a regular basis, sometimes under less than optimal circumstances, because we're not always at our best every day of the week. But when you see the love of Christ spreading through that group of believers, shown one to another, when you see that love on display as they care for and pray for and labor for one another, when you see that community of believers laboring together in the things of God and characterized by a love, I believe we see the local church at work as the Savior intended it to be. Loving one another as I have loved you. Perhaps one of the clearest places we can see this is in Acts chapter 9. And you're already thinking, what's Acts chapter 9? Well, it's the conversion of Paul. You remember Paul, before he was converted, he's known as Saul of Tarsus. And there in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is going to Damascus, and he's determined to persecute the Christians that are to be found there. He himself is not a Christian at this stage. But this is the man whom God is going to use to eventually write most of our New Testament. He's not a Christian yet. So he's going there to persecute the Christians. And on his way to Damascus, in the midst of his journey at midday, Saul of Tarsus meets with the resurrected Savior and knocks him to the ground. And what does the Lord Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus while he's on the ground, blinded? He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who?" That bunch of Christians in Damascus? No, he doesn't say that. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" He didn't say that either. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Me. The Lord Jesus identifies himself with his people, with his church, with that little assembly of believers in Damascus. The Lord Jesus, speaking to Saul of Tarsus, says, "Why do you persecute me?" He says me, and he means those particular Christians. That's the Savior's idea of the local church. It's me. And so this is where Paul gets his strong theology concerning the church. That's why we see it in all the rest of his letters. It's not some abstract idea, some lovely image that he's thought up in his mind. No, his very first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, called the church, me. Me. The church is the body of Christ. Notice how closely the Savior identifies himself with his people. So if you're here thinking that you can be a Christian that shows no allegiance to a local church, I just want you to remember how it is that the Lord Jesus identifies himself with his people. That little group of believers in Damascus, Christ said, "That's me." So how can we truly call ourselves Christians and not love what Christ loves? Our identity merely as ourselves alone as Christians, when Christ identifies himself with his church? Do we really love the Saviour if we are unwilling to join the very church with which he purchased with his own precious blood? In fact, I would argue that as you read through the New Testament and look at all of the references to those local churches, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church in Galatia, it's understood again and again that the believers of those places would actually belong and be part of those churches. Let me answer one final question this morning. We'll leave the rest for this evening. Where do we find church membership in the Bible? Can you point me to a chapter and verse that speaks of church membership? Well, you're not going to find the phrase church membership in the Bible, but I think we can certainly clearly see church membership there. If we go right back to the beginning of what we sometimes refer to as the New Testament church, there in the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers to unite them to Christ and indwell them and fill them with his power, and Peter began to preach, we're told in Acts 2 and verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Did you notice that? Added unto them. We've got addition there. So who are the them that was added to? Well, it's the 120 that were in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be given. And after Peter's preaching in the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 added to them. So we're now up to 3,120. And the point is, I'm saying, is that they kept records. They kept track of the individuals. And we're told that those that were added continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and in prayers and in taking of the Lord's Supper together. And we're told in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. They knew who these people were. In that early church, we're told that there were elders, sometimes referred to as overseers or bishops. You'd be interested to know that the Greek word for overseer or bishop is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. A church governed by elders. Those elders were established for a specific purpose and a particular group of believers. And so you read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. We see the same in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so you find throughout your New Testament that there are these overseers, these presbyteros, these elders to be found in every local church, in every specific location. They have the responsibility to oversee that specific group of Christians that meet in that place. So if there must be some who have oversight, then there must be others then who submit to that oversight. And again, we find that consistent with what the Scripture teaches. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's who the oversight are, the bishops, the elders, those who bring the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, not just their words, but their lifestyle. The Lord has, remember, established his local church He's given it a delegated authority. There are those who are in positions of responsibility, who have oversight and care for the flock, who must lead them and guide them and guard them and bring them to the Word and nourish them in the things of Christ. And the church has a responsibility to submit to that authority. So we can see the pattern developing. New believers are added to the local church. The records that reveal who they are, how many they are, where they are. To that local church, specific elders are placed in a particular location. The local church submits to those leaders who watch for their souls, and those leaders are responsible before God as to how they lead. That's why we're told not to seek such leadership, because we're answerable to the Lord as to how we deal with these things. And all who came to know Christ, they come to him by faith, and we find by and large that they're baptized and they're added to the church. Baptism being that outward form of and sign of belonging. So when a person who was identified with a particular church, they were added to it visibly, publicly, so that others might know that they belong to the body of Christ and to this group of believers. There's one last thought before we finish. Discipline. The person who was identified with a specific church was involved in some sin that was in danger of bringing reproach to the name of Christ and to his church. There's a responsibility there that believer would be exhorted in love to repent. And if they didn't repent, then 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that there were some in the church of Corinth who were engaged in terrible sin, and they refused to repent, and we're told that they were put out of the church. You can't be put out unless you were in to begin with. So there's a specific group of people who they recognized as making up the local church. So when you read in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul referring to a particular man upon whom this church discipline is carried out, he says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many," or literally by the majority. The majority of what? That only makes sense if you're talking about a collective membership of a local body of believers. So, when you're talking about the church and church membership, I hope you can see, certainly from what we've talked about this morning, that the church, the called out ones of God who come together as part of a greater body of believers, is first of all biblical. That it identifies us as belonging to the Lord. That our involvement in it is important. That there are reasons why we should join a local church and become part of a local fellowship. And if you come back this afternoon, we'll look at the last two questions. How do we join a church? And what does membership involve? And I trust that you will come back, because I think these last two points are every bit as important as the first three. And so we leave this matter at the moment, and we'll continue with part two of this message this afternoon. And I look forward to bringing to you what I believe is God's great truth as to why we should join his church and what that membership actually entails. And so we'll finish here, and we look forward to seeing you again this afternoon. Lord bless. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we again ask for your help and your mercy, that your truth might reach out to every heart, that the word of God might challenge and convict us, that it might be the desire of every true believer to do that which the Lord commands. So we pray with regards to thy church, that thou would make it relevant to us in these days, that we might not be content to merely push forward with our own course, but that we might realize that there is that collective body of believers to which we should even join ourselves unto, and so that collectively we might go forward in the name of the Lord and accomplish even greater things than what we could do individually. Do speak to us again, we pray, and by thy Spirit, lead us into all truth and righteousness. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.